This Lord's Day morning being the last Lord's Day morning of the month, we look forward and anticipate celebrating the Lord's table, remembering Jesus Christ is crucified for us, that we may be able to draw near to God and to sing praises with hearts assured of God's favor. Let us turn to Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1 this morning, to consider in a little more detail what we ran over in summary fashion near the end of last week's message, as we finish up Hebrews chapter 1 this morning. Hebrews chapter 1. Let us come in prayer again, and then we'll read the scriptures and consider its truth. Our Father in heaven, we come to worship and bless Jesus Christ, our gracious and our glorious, our holy and our righteous, and our loving Lord and King. Father, again we ask that you would cause these texts, which in some degree are very familiar to us, texts which we have studied and which we as people of God have treasured privately and corporately, texts which we love because they exalt our Savior like none other. Father, may we again appreciate them with a fresh appreciation. Father, would you continue to do what is our prayer? Would you raise in our esteem and our consciousness the value, the significance, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord? And Father, would you, with that exalted view and affections in our hearts, God, would you cause us like no other people, and Father, unlike ever we have had before, to cleave unto him and to hold fast to our confession of this Jesus Christ. Father, it is our desire that nothing, whether it would be wealth or honor, whether it would be trial and trouble, Father, whether it would be health and sickness, Father, whether it would be the fear of death, that nothing would cause us to take our faith's hands off of such a Savior. Oh, Father, so to that end, we do pray that, Lord God, you would expand these texts in our hearts, and that, Lord God, as the inspired writer himself must have been in awe as he wrote, God, may we be in awe as we hear. And Father, may that awe never fade. O Lord, keep it forever in our hearts and minds. Therefore, Father, we ask for the supernatural. We ask for the help of the Holy Spirit. God, give me grace to speak as I ought to speak, to make it clear as I ought to make it clear. Lord God, help me as the preacher to hide behind the Savior. And God, may your people see nothing and want nothing but him. Father, this we ask. Oh, will you hear us? Oh, will you answer? In Jesus' name, amen. Let us read Hebrews 1. Again, the entire chapter. It's hard to pull out any part. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, in the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest. And they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, Sit at my right hand, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And so reads the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 1, which you know will go to verses 1 through 4 in its very poignant application, which, Lord willing, we will consider next week in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. But I want us to consider verses 5 through 14 this morning, and it's even appropriate in light of the table that we come to remember Jesus Christ. The writer is setting forth the supremacy of God's final word to men. Christ is God's final word to men. Who Christ is, what Christ has done, and what Christ says through his apostles by the Spirit, that is God's final word to men. And the writer is setting out the supremacy of that Son so that we might esteem the word which he speaks and the salvation which he brings. And in verses 5 through 14, the supremacy of God's final word, in a sense, I think, is set to song. It's set to the Psalms, most of it. It is a song of supremacy. Really, what I would call a symphony of supremacy. Not an unchained melody, but a carefully crafted symphony of supremacy. He draws his notes out of the golden oldies of the Old Testament. And he strings them together in a wonderful and perfectly constructed symphony that sounds the high praises of Jesus Christ. Its theme is Christ. Its subject matter is his supremacy, his superiority. Its setting, I want you to understand, as we shall see, is his installation in glory. As the one who has completed the work of God and is now victorious and vindicated in the highest place as the faithful Son of Man. It's the theme. Christ is the theme. The setting is his vindication and installment in glory. It's a coronation symphony. It's the song that you would construct for a king sitting on his throne, and that's what he's doing. This is what we are to understand. As we leave this symphony, as it climaxes in the end in verse 13, we leave Christ seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It's an ancient song. It was written before the event. It was dictated to God. It was communicated to God through the prophets. And they began to take its various notes and put them in the pages of the Old Testament. But the inspired writer has now taken out those various notes and those various phrases and songs, those measures, and he has brought them together in this marvelous symphony. The old notes now find their perfect harmony expressed in the glory of Jesus Christ. Everything is now coming together. The Old Testament language, which seemed in certain instances, for example, in Psalm 2, and in Psalm 45, and in Psalm 110, and Psalm 69, and Psalm 22, in some of those Psalms where it just seemed like the language wanted to burst its banks, now it is able to break forth into this symphony that is constructed by the inspired writer. And all of it goes toward the maximum exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now, the one thing that you cannot help, and again, I'm thinking of many of you, and I know, again, many of you who have discussions with those in the cults, and again, here is the proof text. Here it is where I come. Beloved, listen, first of all, it's not necessarily establishing a proof of anything other than the supremacy of Christ for God's people. It is appropriate to use it, but even in the sense, sometimes we can get tied up in the little texts. We can get tied up in the disputes with regard to this today I have begotten thee. We can get tied up in maybe alternate translations in verse 8. Instead of saying thy throne, O God, saying God is thy throne forever. We can get caught up in some of those kind of discussions. But what you've got to do sometimes when you're looking at the Bible is back away from the text. And look at the whole thing that the text is saying. Look at the whole song. Look at the whole song. And if you look at the whole song, this whole symphony, you get the very clear impression that the divine composer God and the inspired arranger, whoever he is, the human arranger, have a decided bias about the excellency, the supremacy, the deity, the fullness of Jesus Christ. There's no limitations, there's no hedges. In fact, if there's any way that he wants us to hedge up or somehow have a very careful view about Jesus Christ as somehow less than God, you would never get it from reading Hebrews chapter 1. You will fall into the mistake of worshiping him as the angels. You will fall into the mistake of saying, this one is as God, and I am to regard him as God and Lord and King over all things. I mean, look at the whole tenor of it. Because this is the nature of this song. It is a mighty song. I am not saying it cannot be used for apologetic purposes, but that's not its intention here. Its intention here is for the building up of the children of God with the excellency of Christ. Now there's five movements in this symphony, and again, that's kind of the way I'm taking the structure of this. Five movements in this symphony about Christ. They're all movements that speak about His supremacy. First of all, verse 5. And we'll just deal with these movements of this piece that just support and strengthen all the other movements of the symphony and just add to the resounding excellence of Christ. The first one is this. It sets forth the supremacy of the relationship which Christ bears with God Himself. He is supreme in His relationship with God. This is what I would call the affirmation movement. This is the movement in where God affirms of the Son what He affirms of no one else and ever has, that Jesus Christ is His Son. Verse 5 contains a couplet. It's just two verses. Two verses. And they answer this question. To which of the angels did God ever say these words? The obvious implication is He never has. This is what He says to Christ. This is what He says to Jesus. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And again, I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me. No angel has ever been called my son. The angels are called in the Scriptures the sons of God, but never is an angel ever called any place my son, personally, uniquely, is Christ. The first text in verse 5 is taken from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. It's an enthronement psalm. A few weeks ago, we considered it in the evening services as we went through Psalm 2. And there we see the raging of the nations against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart. Let us break the bonds of God, as it were. And God in heaven sits and looks upon the turmoil of men, the rebellion of men, and He laughs. And He says, listen, whatever you will do, this is what I've done. I've installed my king on my mountain. My king is on my mountain. And then these words come with the installation of His king. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. The decree declares a relationship of the one who is now coronated. And what you need to understand in ancient Near Eastern language, basically that is what was taking place, is the son of David who would come to the throne of David. As he came to that place of service for the living God, he would be acknowledged in some sense as a son. He would be brought in as one who would bear a reign that would be like the reign of God Himself. Thou art my son. It was a declaration that when this man came to that place of coronation, he was to bear a rule and authority that's similar to God in heaven. It declares that declaration. The nearest and tenderest relationship. Certainly God would enter into it with the sons of David, but unlike any of the sons of David would he enter into it or announce it with his own son. Thou art my son. It is an announcement, it is a decree that this one who is coronated is his dear son. Now this is how we have to understand this other statement. Dear saints, today I have begotten thee. When is the today? The today is the day of coronation. It is coronation language. Today I have begotten thee. It is the day that he is exalted to the highest place. That is the today. The begotten language, therefore, relates to the coronation itself. It doesn't speak of physical birth. It has nothing to do with physical birth. It has nothing to do with physical birth in Psalm 2. It has nothing to do with physical birth here. The day of being begotten, what is the nature of this being begotten? What does it mean to be birthed? What do you mean now as you look at this king as you did in ancient Israel, as you look at those sons of David as they came, and you would announce as it were, thou art my son, I have begotten you. They were already born, they were flesh and blood, they had lived for a season, and now they're on the throne, and he says, I have begotten you. I have brought you into a new relationship with me. I have established you in this relationship with me. A special relationship of sonship upon your coronation. That is what is taking place here. He's taking the text not out of context, but he's understanding that somehow Jesus Christ has been coronated. Christ has been installed, and upon his installation, God is declaring a reality that is unlike any other reality he's ever declared before. You are my son today. You say, wasn't he always the Son? Yes. He was always the Son. Always the Son from eternity as very God. But now he is the Son as the Son of man. And now he is exalted at the highest place. Now, as we think about that whole thing, why could the inspired writer take it and apply it to Christ? What is he thinking of? He's thinking of the resurrection. He's thinking of the victory beyond the cross. Listen. Listen to Paul as he preaches in Antioch in Acts 13. Listen to what he says. As he goes to that people in his first sermon, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. He raised up Jesus today. He says, that's what he promised. That is what he spoke about in the psalm. Today, you are my son. It is what Paul says in Romans 1:4, that Jesus Christ was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. What is taking place? It's this. When Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, and then when he was risen, when he was ascended, when he was set at the right hand of God, his sonship was now affirmed. It was made manifest, and he enters into the full privileges, prerogatives of that sonship. Today you are my son. At the right hand of the majesty on high, you are my son, and you're going to exercise all the privileges of it. Now it's made manifest what you really are. You've been raised out of the grave. You've been despised by men, but now you are exalted to the highest place. Today I have begotten you. Yes, I have declared you a son at your baptism, and I owned you as my beloved son. Yes, I owned you in the transfiguration as my son. But now it is manifested. Now the relationship is declared. Now it's affirmed. Now it's confirmed. Now it's established for all to see. Christ is risen. It is his glorious vindication and victory. That is the today. It is the entrance into the fullness of that relationship. That is what he's saying. That's the song. Christ is now acknowledged for what he is and has always been. The Son. He's invested with all the royal dignity. The second reference is simply supporting it from 2 Samuel 7:14, the Davidic promise to David that he shall have a son to whom God himself would be a father. And yes, indeed, maybe the initial immediate context would be to Solomon, but there was always looking for a greater than Solomon. looking for one who would have a kingdom that wouldn't fail, an everlasting kingdom. And again, using this very language of promise that anticipated the greater than Solomon and the greater son of excellence of David. Quoting from that 2 Samuel, we find these words, "I will be to him. I will be as a father to him, and he shall be as a son to me." It is Jesus Christ who is declared to be in the special relationship as the Son. Now, I said it last week. What does all that mean? It means that if you want to be a near and dear relationship with God, you must be a near and dear relationship with His Son. There is no way to have any connection with the Father apart from connection with the Son. There is no way to come into the favor of God Most High unless you yourself are in favor with God Himself. You are out of favor apart from Christ. You are out of relationship with God apart from Christ. You must be related to the Son if you will be near and dear to the Father. That is so important. But Christ is the only personal Son of the Father. And He is able to exercise all of the privileges and prerogatives of that sonship. That's the first movement of the symphony, but it moves on in verse 6. This is what I would call the adoration movement. Here, Christ is supreme. We could say in rank or regard. And when He again, that is God, again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." Now the superiority of the Son, the supremacy of the Son, is set not in relationship to how He enjoys communion with the Father in relation with the Father, but now His relation to the angels. And it's very clear what is being said here. The angels are commanded to worship Christ. It is most likely a reference from Deuteronomy 32:43. Don't go back there to your Bibles because it's from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You won't find those words in your Bible. The writer here was probably using that Greek version of the Old Testament. And those words, which were not in the canon of the Old Testament, became part of the canon of the New. But also we find those words in Psalm 97:7. "Worship Him, all you," and then using the Septuagint, the Greek translation, it says, "Worship Him, all you angels." The angels are commanded to worship Christ. The angels are commanded to give to Christ what we understand should be given to God alone. Worship. It would be idolatry for an angel to bow to any but God, even for an angel. And yet the angels are commanded by God Himself, according to the inspired writer, to bow down to Jesus Christ as the firstborn. The firstborn is a term of preeminence, priority, dignity, place. It's not a word of priority and time. It's priority and privilege and position. To be a firstborn would be to have the highest esteem and favor of a father. It would be to share in the father's authority and to be able to partake of all of the father's possessions. It would be able to have all that he has, all of his affection, all of his authority, all of his possessions. And that firstborn language speaks of this high preeminence that God has for the Son. It's not idolatry to worship Christ. You remember that text? It always seems very interesting to me in Philippians. "For me to live is what?" Paul says. Christ. Do you realize that would be idolatrous if Christ isn't God? For me to live is Christ. It's idolatrous, isn't it? For me to live is Christ. Christ is everything about life. No, God is to be everything. That's right. Christ is everything. Let the angels of God worship Him. He is to be worshipped. His superiority is clearly seen here because the angels are fall down to Him. But it's the text that introduces the text that is interesting to us, or should be. It's this: when He again brings the firstborn into the world. When is that? What does that language mean? I mean, there is to be worship given by the angels to Christ. When? When is it to take place? It says here, when he again brings the firstborn into the world. What is he talking about? When is he talking about? And it all sometimes just goes around this little word again. Some versions connect again with God speaking when he again speaks. In other words, it's just an additional argument. And again, here's another reference. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let the angels worship him. It's almost another supporting argument that again is seen as just bringing in another argument, just like at the very middle of verse 5 where it says, and again. And so they see this bringing the firstborn into the world as his incarnation. When Jesus Christ, when God brought Jesus Christ into the world, the firstborn, it was at that point he said, let the angels worship him in his incarnation, his first advent. Now we know the angels sang praise to God in Luke 2. But I don't find any place where the angels worshipped him there. But that's what some would say. And again, it's fine because I'm sure the angels probably did worship Jesus Christ. And then some say, well, that again speaks of bringing him again into the world. Not an additional argument, but when he's brought again into the world, his second coming. It's when he is brought back into the world, then again, on that second time, are the angels to worship him when he comes in all of his glory. And again, I think that's appropriate. He will be worshipped then by the angels and by all. And I believe those positions have good support and supporters. But I believe there is another position that does more justice to the context and the argument of the text. This is a coronation song. This is a coronation song. It's the crowning of the Son of Man following his humiliation and sacrifice. And to see this as referring to his incarnation in a certain sense breaks the flow of the song. The setting is his vindication at the right hand of God. It's already the relationship has been declared in verse 5. Now the relationship of the rest of the created order is declared in verse 6 to this exalted and acknowledged Son. The setting is his vindication and glory. It seems to me to look at it in terms of his incarnation is probably injecting an idea that's foreign to the flow. To see it as referring to his second coming seems to be too late. I believe it is referring to his exaltation and glory after his resurrection. You say, well, how does that work out? Well, first of all, I think it works out because of the context. I think it works out into the context. As F.F. Bruce says, it refers to his entrance into glory upon his ascension, his exaltation and enthronement. That's when the angels were told to worship him. When he came into glory as having completed the work of God, then the angels were to worship him. But you say, how in the world can you take world that way? Because that's probably the issue. When he brings him into the world, you say, that word is translated only one other place here, or that Greek word is used only one other place in the book of Hebrews, and it's used in chapter 2, verse 5. In that context, it's used of the world to come. It's used of the world to come. In fact, he says, in reference to what he's been speaking, for he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. What is the world to come? The world to come is that world that cannot be shaken. The world to come is that divine, unshakable realm, the heavenly realm of God, the rule of God. He has entered into that world, that inhabited world of departed saint and worshiping angels. He's entered into that world because that is the world that is going to remain. This world is passing away. That world will remain. When he comes into that realm, that world, that universe, that which is going to abide, when he came up there, the angels worshipped him. It is that heavenly world of salvation that is to come. The same word is used in both places. And a different word is used, for example, and I know it may seem a little bit pedantic, but I just want to let you know, in chapter 10, verse 5, the word world is used also, but it's not the same word. It's the word cosmos there. But just look at it, and I just want you to just see what it says. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, and beloved, that's speaking of his incarnation. He uses a different word, world, for his incarnation. It is the cosmos. But when he goes into the inhabited universe, the unfading realm, that's when the angels are to worship him. I believe that's what it's referring to. In other words, we have a progression in this symphony. It is the progression of Christ being established in the highest place, and then second out of that high place, then the created order in terms of the holy angels first, as those who are there in the highest place, those highest creatures in the highest place, are to give Christ the highest honor. When he came in and completed the work, it's not awaiting the day of his appearing. It has already commenced in earnest. It has been going on for over 2,000 years. The angels have been bowing down to Jesus Christ and affirming his excellence as the Son of Man who did all the will of God. I think of that text in Psalm, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? They say, "The Lord, he is the King of glory." It refers, I believe, to that time which the psalmist speaks of, when the gates of heaven open and the Son who has come and conquered and fulfilled all the will of God now is taken up into the place of adoration. You say, are you sure about that? Well, one thing I'm sure about is Revelation chapter 5. And I am sure that as I go there, as John himself was taken in the Spirit into the high places, what did he see, beloved? He says in verse 11 of Revelation 5, "I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, thousands upon thousands, saying with a loud voice," what are they doing? "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." Jesus Christ is at the center of the attention of heaven. Jesus Christ is the object of angelic and heavenly worship and adoration. Christ is at the center, and knees are bowed to him in glory. This is the appropriate response that we are to make to Christ. We are to bow to him. We are to worship him. We are to join our hearts in the same way that the angels of heaven are already joining their hearts at this one who has conquered and is supreme. Heaven is already bowing to the Son, and that is to be our response. Remember Psalm 2 at the very end? "Take heed, O you judges. Take warning, all you kings of the earth. Kiss the Son. Bow to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way." Bow to the Son. Bow to the Son. He's set up in the highest place in the dearest relationship with God. He is given a rank above all such and such a regard that he is to be held in awe and adoration. That is the adoration movement of the symphony. But then we move on to verses 7 through 9. He's supreme in sovereignty. He's supreme in sovereignty or reign. This is the acclamation movement. This is moving farther. Well, what is the office that he holds? What is the place that he has there, even as the angels are to bow to him, even as he is acknowledged now enthroned as he is the Son? What is his place? What is his office? Well, he does it by making contrast between the angels and setting out the ministry of the Son. Of the angels, he says, that is God, quoting from Psalm 104:4, "who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, there's a contrast. Of the angels, he says this. Of the Son, he says this. Of angels, what does he say? Just simply this: "Angels, you're my servants. Angels, you are engaged in an ongoing ministry of service for me to do what I want at my beck and call. Even as the winds and the flames serve me, so angels, you serve me." But he says of the Son, "You're not in a place of service, Son. You're in a place of sovereignty. You're in a place of dominion. You're in a place of authority. You are established as a king. Thy throne, O God." Quoting from Psalm 45, which we read this morning. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." Notice what God calls Jesus. God. Thy throne, O God. And I would submit to you, beloved, if some of those that want to be sophisticated linguistic students and go a little bit farther, that text at the very beginning of verse 8 says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. I would submit to you that in verse 9, where it says, Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee, that probably the most appropriate rendering of that would be, Therefore, O God, thy God, has anointed thee. Therefore, O God, thy God, has anointed thee. In other words, twice in this verse, I believe, twice in this reference, Christ is being referred to as God by the Father.
To continue this message, please turn to side 2.
It is just simply trying to determine whether that God in verse 9 is just being used twice to refer to the same God, or if it indeed is a different rendering, a different address to Jesus Christ. And I submit to you that it is being consistent even with verse 8. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Therefore, O God, thy God has anointed thee. But it is a righteous reign. Do you see what the symphony goes higher? Established in the highest relationship. To be worshipped by all the creatures. And in that place where he is established high, he is established on a throne. He is a king of an everlasting kingdom that is righteous. It's dramatic language. It speaks of a forever throne. Who can occupy a forever throne but a forever king? And it is a reign that is marked by uprightness and fairness. That is the character of it. It's the same kind of rule as God Himself. It's the same kind of righteousness that marked Christ on the earth. In fact, notice that verse 9, quoting out of Psalm 45, says that the reason Christ has this righteous throne is because He's a righteous one. It's the reward of His righteousness. Do you know why He's a king? Because He obeyed. He's a king because He obeyed. Yes, He's a king because He's a son. But this text declares that He's a king because He obeyed. Notice what the text says. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, therefore. Because you loved what I loved and you hated what I hated. Because you loved my will and you hated to go away from me. Because you wanted to do all that was pleasing to me. Because you were obedient to the point of death. Because you carried out all of my holy will, no matter what the cost, in the face of all opposition, all suffering, all mocking. Because you carried that out in righteousness. Therefore, I am making you my king. Therefore, I've anointed you. Beloved, it was because of His humiliation. It was because of his obedience, because of His learning obedience. It was because He was tempted in all things and yet did not sin. It was because in the days of His flesh He Himself had to offer up prayers with loud sighing and tears to be delivered from death that God says, I hear you because of your piety. Do you know what He's doing here? He's saying, listen, this glorious Son is on a throne because He obeyed no matter what. He followed me no matter what. Dear people, follow Him no matter what. Follow Him no matter what if you want to come to the throne. That's the idea. Christ is on there because of His righteousness. It was because He was righteous He could offer the sacrifice that He did for us. What men reviled Him for, God rewarded Him for. You see, I would imagine that maybe some of the Jews were being tempted in some way because they would look at Christ and they would say, look at the awful end that He came. This is the reward of His life, crucifixion. And the writer is saying, this is not the reward of Christ's life. The reward of Christ's life you cannot see. Do you understand what He's saying to us, beloved? The reward of your life you cannot see. It seemed like it just ended in a dry hole. No, it didn't. It ended in glory. It ended on a forever throne. It ended in a righteous scepter. That's where it went. People mock Him, despise Him, look at the cross, call it foolishness. It's a stumbling block, but it is the very ground upon which Christ took a step up to glory. And notice what His reward is. It's not a crown of gold that God gave to Him. It was the oil of gladness above His companions. He was coronated with joy. What was he crowned with in this life as the man of sorrows? Crowned with mocking, crowned with unbelief, crowned with rejection, crowned with all kinds of things. But he says, now this is where the Son is. He is crowned with gladness. Now in his presence is fullness of joy. He has gone into the presence of his Father. He enjoys joy. That is what he has. He had none of it in a certain sense on this earth. Oh, he had the joy of seeing his own going out and being faithful with the gospel. He had the joy of knowing their names were written in heaven. But he came into ultimate joy. He was anointed with it upon his coronation. And it says, above his companions. Who are his companions? I don't think it's the angels. I wouldn't necessarily limit it, though, to his own people. I think it's just simply above all the creation it was. His joy is greater than any's now. Because he persevered. Because he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Because he stayed with the Father, he himself has been crowned with gladness. The man of sorrows is now the king of gladness, and there is no joy like his. Beloved, that is where he is. He's glad now. He's reigning now. He's righteous now. And he's happy now. In other words, you see, if we're going to follow Christ, this is what he expects of us, that we will follow him in the pattern of his righteousness. We will follow him in the matter of commitment. And even though we cannot see present reward, we will anticipate great reward, and we will anticipate above all things the joy. Remember him, he despised the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. It was a joy that he loved. This is the way to enter into joy, beloved. It's cleaving to Christ. Well, notice the symphony goes on. The stanza advances. In verses 10 through 12, Christ is supreme in nature. This is what I would just call the anchoring movement. This is almost, it begins to go from the throne. It just kind of leaves, as it were, the high place, now anointed and covered with the gladness, being in the presence of God. Being acknowledged now and worshipped by the angels, being affirmed as the Son, having completed the work in this glad and glorious atmosphere, then we begin to see who he is, who now occupies that place and position of gladness. And, verse 10 says, and it carries out the argument of verse 8, but of the Son he says, and then it says, and, that is, and of the Son he says again, going from Psalm 102, he takes up and he says, Thou Lord. Now God addresses Jesus Christ as Yahweh or Kurios. Thou Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they all will become old as a garment, as a mantle. Thou wilt roll them up as a garment. They will also be changed, but you are the same. And your years will not come to an end. Christ is now compared with all creation. He was before it, and he'll be after it. He is the only one that remains. He is the only one that abides forever. He is the only one in whom you can put all of your trust and your confidence. He is the only place where you can, in a sense, invest anything. You don't want to invest your money in the Bank of America. You don't want to invest it or this institution. You don't want to invest all of your anticipation of honor in this particular thing, because in a certain sense, everything's going to go away. Everything else is right on everything. Notice verse 11. Right on everything, perishable. It's all perishable. There's only one that isn't perishable. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He remains. He's permanent. Everything else will change. Everything else will decay. Everything else will be rolled up even by Christ, who is the changer himself, who can change the whole cosmos as easily as you can change your shirt or a dress. This is who he is. He is the anchor of everything. He is the only thing, the only one that will remain. You see what he's doing again? Well, what about my honor? What about my name? What about my things? What about my security? What about all these things I just want to hang on to in this world? In a certain sense, he says, listen, you can't hang on to anything here that's going to remain. Oh, if everything could just stay the same, nothing's going to stay the same, he says. Only one will remain, and only one will stay the same. It's Jesus Christ. You've got to be anchored in Christ. He's the only constant there is. Everything else is passing away except for Christ. There's nothing as substantial as the sun. You know, but this feels so solid. My diploma seems so secure. My family seems so stable. He says, you're fooling yourself. You're fooling yourself. There is only one, and it is the Son of Man who is at the right hand of His Father, who is to be worshipped by the angels, who has an eternal throne, who is able to rule in righteousness and fairness for the cause of meekness and justice, who is fairer than all the sons of men. He is the only anchor in the world, in the universe. You've got to be attached to Christ. That song, Abide With Me, change and decay in all around I see. Help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. You just look at this world, and really you're just saying, listen, this, it's falling apart, folks. But Christ does not fall apart. Christ doesn't flake out. Christ isn't fickle. Christ is going to remain when everything and everyone else has left. Christ will stand when all else falls. Christ will be faithful when nothing else is faithful. Christ will be trustworthy when everything else is not. Christ who prays for us. Christ who dies for us. Christ who says He will come for us. Christ who says He will help us. Christ who says He will hear us. Christ who will pour out Himself into us is a Christ who will remain the same. There is a new world coming. An unshakable world, an eternally blessed world, the world that He will change this world for, beloved. And it's ruled by one whose years will not come to an end. To be found in that world, you must be found in Him. You must be found in Him. And then finally, in verses 13 and 14, he moves really to the final part of the symphony. Christ is supreme in authority. Supreme in position and supreme in power. He says, but to which of the angels has He ever said? And the answer is, He's never said this to any angel. Sit at My right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. This is the anticipation movement. It ends with Jesus Christ at the highest place of power and privilege. He enjoys the best seat in heaven. And He enjoys the best seat in history. And what this text indicates to us is not only the invitation of the Father for Christ to take the highest place there is of honor and dignity, it also indicates that Jesus Christ will be there until His enemies are made a footstool for His feet. It doesn't mean that He'll leave there after that, but it does mean that He will remain there until His enemies are made a footstool for His feet. It means this: Christ is the winner. Christ is the eschatological, end-day winner. Enemies are going to be put under Christ's feet. Are you an enemy of Christ? Are you a friend or an enemy of Christ, as we asked last week? Because it says His enemies are going to be made a footstool for His feet. And it's not warming His piggies, folks. Footstool is a picture of subjugation, of absolute dominion and control. Full subjection has not occurred yet. You know, it's interesting again, because those hearers would say He's in the highest place. Then how come I still have enemies? Because Christ still has enemies. Why aren't they all put down? Because there's a season yet for them to be put down, but they're not put down yet. You're going to find struggle. You're going to find controversy. Even as He is reigning, there is still this remaining condition that there are enemies at bay. Hang on to Christ. Know where He is seated. Know who He is. Know His throne, His occupation. Know what He is to be given. Know how the Father regards Him. Jesus Christ's day is coming. And He will take all. He will take all. It's interesting. You come to 14 and it's almost like the symphony just fades out. It's almost like a postscript. The angels are brought back into the symphony. Are they not all going back to the angels? Aren't they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? You know what the angels are? The angels are servants. And who are they servants of? You. It's a glorious thing what grace does. In creation, angels were put above men. In grace, in the realm of grace, angels serve men. They serve God and they serve His heirs. Notice, they're sent out to be serving spirits, to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. I thought we got it. No, he says you're going to inherit it. Understand this in the book of Hebrews. If you want to understand the book of Hebrews, all the arguments in the book of Hebrews are not about losing salvation. They're all about gaining it. All of the arguments in Hebrews is gaining that salvation. It's that salvation that is to come when He comes. It is that salvation that is nearer than when we first believed, according to Paul's words in Romans 13:11. It's that salvation that is coming in all of its fullness, in all of its glory, in all of its vindication, in all of its resurrection, in all of its reconsummation, its consummation and recreation of all things. It's that salvation, its future. It's that salvation that Peter says is yet ready to be revealed. It's that salvation that I look for. It's that salvation. He says, listen, go after that salvation. You're going to be inheritors of that future salvation. It's something to be gained for those who persevere in the faith. It's a salvation to be gained for those who endure. That's his point. It's not something that you kind of just stick in your pocket and falls out. It's something that you go after by faith in Jesus Christ and you persevere in. Hold fast to your loyalty, but understand that even the angels themselves are commissioned to bring you there. Commissioned to bring you to glory. Commissioned to help you to glory. That's the symphony of supremacy. Its noble notes came out of the Old Testament. Its grand debut, I submit to you, came with the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Its great theme is to be our theme. We are to sing the praises of this Son. We are to worship this Son. We are to bow to this Son. We are to come under His reign and His righteous scepter. We are to love what Jesus Christ Himself loves, righteousness, and hate what He hates, lawlessness. We are ourselves to follow the pattern of that Son and follow Him in the obedience of faith that has its sure reward of gladness in glory. We are to be, while we wait and while we long for that day, as we persevere, we are to be anchored in Christ, verses 10 through 12. Anchored in one who does not change, one who will be faithful. And we are to anticipate that one day all the friends will be glad and all the enemies will be judged. Beloved, that is our Savior. Let us come to the table rejoicing in such a King. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us never to think of Christ as less than He is. And Father, help us in some measure to give Him the glory and the honor that He is worthy of. Father, we are insufficient even to mount up oftentimes with the least worthy of praise. But God, we ask that You would help us, that You would fill our hearts with admiration of Christ and adoration of Christ. Father, the angels see Him unveiled. They understand, Lord God, what He has done, and they see the favor with which He is held by the Father, and they bow, for they have heard the command of God Himself. Father, they have seen His throne. They have seen His mighty power. Father, they understand that even their very own existence is owing to Him. Father, they understand even that all enemies shall one day be put down. Oh, Father, help us as we come to the table this morning to rejoice in the Son who has come out of glory and given Himself for us, that we might follow in his path, that we, O God, may come and enter in ourselves as the sons of glory into the reward and into the gladness of the Son. Father, we ask and we pray that there would be none here that would be enemies of Jesus. Father, those who would just stay away from Christ or be indifferent to Christ, we ask, Lord God, that those who are indifferent to this sovereign Son, that, Father, they would put away their indifference, that, God, you would cause them to see the folly and foolishness of it. That one day, Father, if they will not bow in humble, loving submission now, Father, they will have their necks broken by his rod of iron in the day to come. Oh, Father, may they have the sense to repent. May they have the sense to come and bow and confess the Son to the glory of the Father. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen.